Turn in the Bible today to Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. Continue to travel through the book of Romans. We find ourselves in a very central theological truth today. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Father God, bless thy word, please, as it goes forward. In Christ's name, amen. The title of today's message is All Grace, taken from Romans 11, 6. I remind you that the question being addressed by Paul is, has God cast away his people? Paul has explained the gospel has been unveiled to the Gentiles and that the Jews, Israel, by and large, have resisted and rejected and therefore have been set aside. Has God then cast them away? Reasonable question when you look through history and you see around the world over the centuries maltreatment of Jewish people. Even today as we look at the nation of Israel, we have seen that the statistics say less than 1% of the Jewish population believes that Jesus is the Christ. Somewhere around 20,000 people in total, the nation of Israel thus believe. So has God cast away his people? Said, enough for them. I'm on to another people. We have seen in Romans chapter 11, Paul is aghast at the very suggestion. He begins his answer by noting, look at himself. I'm a Jew. I'm not cast away, he says. And so, though the nation is being treated a certain way, don't any of you individual Jews come up with the assumption that you have no access to God, because every person is responsible for what they will do with the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has not cast away all. Paul's a Jew. He's saved. And appearances can be deceiving, he goes on to argue. In the time of great apostasy in the nation of Israel's history, Elijah thought he was the only believer left, and yet God said he had reserved unto him his 7,000 which had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul also goes on to argue, and while Israel has so resisted the Messiah and hence have been set aside, God knows how in his wisdom even to use that setting aside to do a great thing with the rest of the people, the Gentiles. And that too God uses to inspire a jealousy of the Jews. One day they'll come back. All sorts of things going on here, Paul is arguing. When you bring up this topic of, is Israel cast away by God? And it leads us to some theological truths. That's what he's going to address today. That there's some very important theology that needs to be understood, and it's given in two very simple arguments. First one is found in verse 2, and that is, God has not cast away his people because God foreknew. Chapter 11, verse 2. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. What he means by that is there are no surprises here. The past, the present, and the future, hard for us to understand because we're all temporal. But for God, it's all laid out there, seen simultaneous by him. He's not following along and watching, seeing what's going to happen. Whoa, look at that. Didn't think that was going to occur. It's not the way of God at all. The past, the present, and the future are all simultaneously before God. God foreknew all things. It's not like you pick up a dog that's on the road, put him in your car. You kind of lecture the dog and say, now you behave and you can ride with me. Well, a few miles down the road and the dog's chewing on the fabric. Well, that's one strike. Going to give him a second chance, though. A few miles more down the road, bark, 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 won't shut up. He says, shut up, you're out. Quiets down for a little while. Soon after that, though, he's made a mess right there in the car. Now he's vomiting in the car. And finally, you get to the point where you say, that's it, I'm out, you're out. You open the door and you push him out. You see, this is something of how Israel is viewing God. We did this, we did that, we did that, and finally God opens the door and says, you're out! Didn't know, you mean you pushed me one too many. We had this agreement, you didn't live up to it, you're gone. No, God foreknew. God foresaw that Israel one day would worship at the golden calves. God foresaw that most of Israel would believe an evil report at one time. God foresaw that his prophets would be murdered. God foresaw that his own son would be rejected by his own people. He knew all that before anything started. Nothing surprised him. That's the first argument. God foreknew. He knew everything. He knows everything about you and me. Whatever has been in our history, whatever we're doing now, whatever. And he still has made his commitment. Nothing will surprise him. That's the first argument. God foreknew. The second argument is found in verse 4. God reserved. What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved. Verse 2, I foreknew. Verse 4, I reserved to myself 7,000 men. So God caused some people to remain faithful. Amidst the debauchery and idolatry of the age, God restrained a part. Here's this flow of sewage going down past him. Even the righteous deeds which people perform as filthy rags. The whole thing is ugly and unseemly. All humanity. But God reserves this one and that one and this one and that one. Plucks them out, as it were, and restrains wickedness to the end that God has planned. God is intimately engaged with humanity. He reserved them, quote unquote, to myself, he says. That is, for his service. For his glory, God foreknew, God reserved. And that's the way it's always been since the fall of man. That's the way it continues to be, God in complete control. That's what is called grace. The Lord's benevolent involvement with man. No one can stop him. No one can contribute. No one can improve. It's all by grace. And this argument here in verse 6, this summation. He says, you got to understand this. I don't think you're really getting this, he says to these people. You thought you'd do five bad things, okay, six, seven, eight, nine, oh, it's too much. You don't understand. If it is grace, it's not works at all. If it's works, it's not grace at all. They are utterly and completely mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. And you and I need to understand that too and get that deeply ingrained, what all that means for how we are to live. And what our relationship is with God. See, if man contributed 0.001% to his salvation, then God would be that 0.001% obliged. And 0.001% of the glory would go to man. If you and I had any contribution at all to our having a right standing before God, any at all, God's glory would have to be shared. Oh, God gets the great amount of it. I mean, it's almost all God. All I did was this little tinsy bit. No, you didn't do anything. If you did anything, you understand that this abrogates the whole system here. Because if it's of grace, no law, no works. If it's of works, fine. Works, no grace. There could be no mixture of them at all. It's 100% of one or 100% of the other. So there's only one way this works. No mixture. Works and grace are so essentially distant, yea, opposite, there could be no mixture. God says in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Now I'd like us to see how this truth applies in very practical ways. First of all, to the inanimate world, then to the animate world, and then to man himself. The truth that all good that occurs, God gets the credit for it. God's control, first of all, in the inanimate world. Inanimate means not alive, never been alive, not carbon-based. Stuff like stones and stars and water, inanimate. Stars. God created them. Stars did not create themselves. They can't take even 1/1,000,000% of the credit for becoming stars. It wasn't like there was some kind of material out there and they had a confab and said, why don't we form ourselves into stars? God created them. God set them in the firmament. God appointed them to give light. God fixed them in their course. And God sustains them. From beginning to end, every aspect of starness, the credit for it goes back to God, right? That's the truth of inanimate objects. True of stars, true of stones. God created stones. Stones didn't make themselves. God makes stones to break by the wind. God made stones to rent at the crucifixion. God utters his voice and he melts stones. God makes fire ascend from stones. He makes water come out of stones. He can do whatever he wants with stones. But whatever he does, God gets the credit for stones. 100%. Same thing with water. The Bible says God created water. Hydrogen did not confer with oxygen and say, you know, two of this, one of this, put together, we got water, we get something going here. Water had no mind. To give glory to stars or stones or water is insane. God created water. God collected it. God bound it. God divided it. God turned water to blood. God turned water to wine. God stilled the water. The Lord in the flesh walked on top of water, made bitter water sweet. He restrained water from raining 3.5 years. He can do whatever he wants. It's all in his power. It's the truth in inanimate objects. We all know that. It's true of stars, true of stones, true of the water. Go the whole spread of inanimate things. It's all God. What about animate things? How about the animal world? Fish make themselves. Birds make themselves. How about donkeys? God created them all. These animals didn't have anything to do with their coming into existence. God made a fish swallow and preserve a prophet. God made a fish come with a coin. He directed hordes of fish into a net. He multiplied dead fish for food. Did fish have anything to do with that? God said, here's dead fish, cooked fish. I'm going to multiply them and you feed 5,000 and be fish left over. Fish don't get 1% of the glory of that. It was all God. Same thing can we say of birds. You know, as I say this, don't you start to think of this, the inanity of evolution. Birds, where do evolutionists say birds come from? Dragons. That is lizards. Dinosaurs. You think, really? Cold-blooded, scaly lizards somehow changed the warm-blooded and scales turned to feathers and they started flying. It's remarkable. Isn't it remarkable? What a reprobate mind will believe. It's just remarkable. But the Bible said God created every winged fowl after his kind. Genesis 1:21. He causes them to migrate. Black pole warbler migrates over the open ocean. He weighs 16 grams, and he flies thousands of miles over the ocean. You think he just came up with that idea? It worked up his own strength? It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The whole migration thing. Hummingbirds. There are hummingbirds who migrate from Alaska to Mexico. They do it day or night. They do it whether or not there's wind, whether or not there's clouds. You can see the sun, see the stars or not. And somehow they can zero right into a place. Maybe it's where their ancestors went. They'll go to the same tree in the same area. It's just absolutely unbelievable. I don't know if they sense radiation, magnetic pole, movement of the stars, but it's all designed and executed by God. It would be ridiculous to give any glory to birds. God sends ravens to bring bread and water to Elijah, Brook Cherith. It's all God. Then we think of donkeys. Let me give you one more example. We went to inanimate. We got stones and stars and water. We got animate, fish, birds. Let's talk donkeys for a minute. God created donkeys. God made a donkey to carry the Savior, though the donkey had never been ridden before. God made a donkey talk to a prophet. God took a bone of a donkey and used it to slay 1,000. God gets all the glory for that. Donkey doesn't get any for it. Don't fall down and worship a donkey. No, it's all grace. None of works. It's true of the inanimate world, true of the animal world. It's true of man's world. If we were to turn to Luke in chapter 1, reread the Christmas story with that topic in mind, every person involved in the story, you see the same truth. Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, angels, shepherds, wise men, Simeon, Anna. The Lord isn't going, what do you think? You want to go to Egypt for a while? Let's look away pros and cons. What's your opinion? You don't see anything other than God declaring, here's what's going to happen. It's all God, it's not man. Zacharias is told that he and his barren wife are going to have a child. Luke 1, verse 18. Zacharias said unto this angel, whereby shall I know this? Well, he set out fleece. You don't need fleece. He got scripture. God's already done this once before with Abraham and Sarah. Isn't he the same God now as he was then, Zacharias? But God just said, I'm going to do it. Same is true with Elizabeth. She's just told what's going to happen. She says in Luke 1:25, thus hath the Lord dealt with me. And there shall be a performance of those things, Luke 1:45. Mary's asked, would you like to help me out in a project? No, she's just told, thou shalt conceive. I've picked you. This is what you will do. And her response in Luke 1:49, he that is mighty hath done to me great things. You look at her Magnificat in Luke 1, verse 39 and following, when Mary declares what God has done. The pronouns start in verse 46, my soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit hath rejoiced. Then you go on, what are the pronouns? He, his, he, his, his. It's all about God, giving God all the credit, giving God all the glory. We'd go through the whole list. Joseph is just told what's going to happen. Four times he gets revelations from an angel of where to go. Go here, do this, do that, don't do this, head off over here. Angels are sent. Shepherds are told, fear not. The wise men are directed entirely by the Spirit of God, through the writings of God, the starry phenomena of God, to seek and worship God. Simeon had revealed to him by God that he would not die till he saw the Lord's Christ. Anna's eyes were enlightened by God to see the Savior as a baby. The theme is, for with God nothing shall be impossible. That's the summation in Luke 1:37. And the right response is found in the next verse, Luke 1:38, what Mary said, which is, behold, the doula of the Lord, the servant, the slave of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. We go back to Romans 11 and verse 6, and we're told, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. Again, the connection is, Israel's wondering if God doesn't deal with works. Do 5 bad works, we're going to get spanking. Do 10 bad works, and we're going to get set outside a while. Do 20, and we're out of there forever. There's an apostle. You got your theology all wrong. God foreknew exactly what you're going to do, saw the whole works. And he has reserved those who, for his glory, will do things in the future. But it's all God governing this. And I think one of the clearest revelations of that is in the lineage that's given of the Savior. We won't read through it all, but in Matthew chapter 1, you go back there and you see all these begots and begots and begats. And there's a wonderful number of instructions there, but there's one particular I would like to settle in on today. Some of you have noticed this before, we've discussed it, and for some of you it might be new truth. But there is a peculiar element to the genealogy given in Matthew chapter 1 that leads up to the birth of Christ. You know what it is? Not just the fathers. And that's what you have, father begot so on, not father begot so on, and a list of men. But there are also women listed in this list. That's unusual. How many women? Who knows? That's right, four. Have you looked at those four women? Because there's much instruction in them. Didn't need to list them. God put them there for a reason. And they instruct us that this is all of grace and not of works. The four women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, I don't mean to be unkind to any of these ladies. Actually, what you have described there is what you have described in all humanity. And that's the point. But let's just take a minute and look at Tamar. You understand who she is. She was the daughter, not the daughter. She married the son of Judah. Judah, one of the patriarchs, the grandson of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Judah. Judah had a son who married Tamar. Son died. They didn't have any children. According to their tradition, then she should be married to another son, so you get the progeny. That didn't work out, and Judah just dropped the ball. Tamar is left off by herself. So she seeks to send a message and trick Judah. She dresses as a harlot. Judah, her father-in-law, sins with her. Father's a child. And so you have Tamar, who played the harlot, had incest and a child with her father-in-law. I mean, it's just one of those things back there in the woodshed. You don't really tell people. I mean, you talk about, we all have history. This is not one of the prettiest elements of the lineage of Jesus. But that woman's in the line. And that kind of hurts to read it. But then, yeah, also Rahab. Rahab, a harlot. A harlot in a Canaanite city. Jericho. You know what Jericho was known for? It was the center for the vilest and most degrading pagan worship in all of Canaan. Worship of Ashtaroth. And so Rahab, who apparently was the first Gentile convert, was a woman of the low, the low. And yeah, she's in her family line too. You got Tamar, played the harlot, Rahab, who was a harlot. Then there's Ruth. Ruth, maybe not so bad, right? You read her story, there's some admirable things about her. Yes, but she was a Moabitess. Don't forget that. What's the history of Moab? Lot had incest with his two daughters. They both conceived. One had a son, Moab. The other had a son, Amnon. Moab and Amnon, both from them came nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Here's the Moabites. They are the people who are a thorn in the side of Israel through the years. It's embarrassing how they began. There's a harassment how they continued. And here's Ruth, a Moabitess. The Jews said the offspring to the 10th generation of Moabites were not allowed full participation in Jewish society. Moabitess was a scorned people, the Moabites were, by the Jews. And they got one of those in the family line too. And then, of course, the last instance, Bathsheba. Perhaps the most infamous of stories in David's family line is Bathsheba. It involves adultery, involves murder, and that of a great and honorable serviceman. I'm just saying, why you pick them? You list your family line, you drop away from the men, and you go to the women, and you list four, all of whom kind of have a sinful past, a shameful history. And I think this is the answer. We're going to put it all together now, and we'll close. These are flesh and blood people. These are weak people. These are people in need. People are broken. Jesus, you know what? Abraham wasn't a sinner. Isaac, Jacob, all the other ones in that line, they're all sinners. We are all sinners. And if any of us is not cast away, it's not because we did enough admirable stuff that God said, oh, okay, I'm going to tip the scale. It's all a matter of grace, not any of it a matter of works for any of us. Flesh and blood, weak, in need, broken people, that's the lineage of humanity of which Jesus was born. God brings them in. God brings them in. And their past does not matter once they're brought in, as far as God having forgiven them through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The depth of their sin does not matter. It's harder to sink lower than these people. Maybe you and I have tried. But whatever we have done, don't let the devil, the accuser of the brethren, have you to think you're something less. God's love for you is less because you have done these awful things. You have this history. You are who you are. Who knows what you'll do in the future? Remember the two verbs we saw at the beginning of this message. God foreknew and God reserved. God can restrain a people, you know. You see, in the last days, reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that God restrains, God lets until one day the Holy Spirit's taken away and then the people are given off. But until then, he knows how to take his people whom he has chosen and raise them up and keep them from wickedness and make them to be useful in his design. It's all grace. It's all grace for any of us. That's the message of Christmas. It's the message of Romans. So I'd like to conclude with some single sentence observations how we can apply this to our lives. Six observations. One, not accepting God's unconditional love for self is bad doctrine. It's showing a lack of understanding or acceptance of the Word of God, for which we need to repent. We must understand God's unconditional love. And having loved his own, John 13 and verse 1, he loved them unto the end. Why? Because he foreknew. He saw all of that. And his love doesn't diminish at all depending on anything we've done. You're just going to have to accept the fact God loves you. I mean, you're just going to have to accept that fact. That doesn't mean you don't have to repent of sin. You should repent of sin. But you understand, he saw it ahead of time and he's chosen to set his love on, and God loves intensely. Just the way he is. It never mitigates. It never dilutes. It never lessens. So not accepting God's unconditional love is just bad theology. You need to understand what the Bible says and accept that God loves you. Secondly, so see that concerning yourself. Apply it to self. Don't demand of yourself a different way, a different history, a different life before you can finally find yourself lovable. You need to understand the fact that God loves you, and you need to lay down this works theology now. Third application is to the wives. That is, husbands to love their wives. Don't be requiring of her to be this or that or these things, but be ravished with her all the days of your life. That's because you have the right theology, not because you require this or that work from her. Husbands, love your wives as even as Christ loved the church. Same way. So we are to love others. Brethren, if God so loved us, so ought we to love one another. Fifth, how right it is to see the hand of God in the affairs of our life. As the hand of God is in the stars and the stones and the water and the donkeys and the fish and the birds, so in the Christmas story, so now. God loves you and me enough to have his hand involved in the vicissitudes of our lives. And then finally, number six, how wrong and how harmful it is to have a work salvation theology. Right? It is not just unfortunate. It is a deep offense to be exposed and rebuked when you have a denomination or you have a religion that has a works theology. Because if it's by grace, then there's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it's works, then it's not grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. And you can't bring any of the two together. God does this much and man does this much and together they go to heaven. I tell you, there are whole denominations, religions here around us that hold that very thing. And Paul says, if anybody comes to you with any other gospel than that which is the true gospel, let him be accursed, anathema. It's an offense to God. It's a delusion, a devilish delusion. We're saved by grace and grace alone. Tamar was. Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, God brought them all into the lineage of Christ. They're his great, great, great grandmothers and so on. Because God wanted to show us he can love them and accept them by grace, and he can love and accept you and me by grace. Have you accepted that grace? Do you believe God loves you? Have you received that love? The love gift of Jesus Christ who died for your sins to reconcile you to God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that there is a way that we can be reconciled to a holy God, all by what God has done for us already, if we will but believe. Are there souls here that are not yet reconciled, yet are still in their sin? If they were to die, they would find themselves in hell, not heaven, because they have not comprehended, have not received, or have resisted for one reason or another the simple message that Christ died for our sins. If so, I pray this would be the day that that person would understand there's a way to be cleansed and made whiter than snow, and to be found fully acceptable in the sight of God, and to be welcomed into the perfections of heaven when they die, if they would but do this, understand that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and receive him as Lord and Savior. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love for us. Oh, that the love of God shed abroad in our hearts would govern us in our perspective on ourselves, on our spouses, on other believers, on a lost and dying world. For the glory of God and Jesus Christ. Amen.